Good morning, friends. It's good to be together. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew, the first book there in the New Testament. As you're turning there, I wanted to see if this was your experience too. Why is it that the batteries in our smoke alarms always go off at an ungodly hour like 1 or 2 in the morning? It always happens. Friday night, 1:30, in a deep REM sleep, beep, and a minute later, beep, our dog gets anxious, I get up, and of course, you have to spend 10 minutes to find which beep it's coming through, and so you spend a minute there and a minute there, and you finally narrow it down, and then you go, hoping that you've bought the 9-volt, but you haven't, and so you have to make the decision, am I gonna, you know, live through this night, or am I gonna get out, and eventually you gotta get out, and nothing's open, except the old gas station. That has an agreement, I'm convinced, with the battery companies that, hey, sell the AAAs, the AAs at normal price, but the 9 volts, jack those up after 12 o'clock. I think I paid $8 for a 9 volt. And anyway, we get back and put it in and go to sleep, but has that been your experience? It has been mine. So that was just a filler. There's no segue for that. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I just want to find fellowship with you in that experience, because it's so incredibly frustrating. But here we are. It's Sunday. All things new on a Sunday. And so Matthew 16, we're going to look at verses 13 through 20 today as we begin just a brief three-week series leading into Labor Day called Sunday Plus Two. I'll explain that in a moment. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, I'll invite you to stand as Scott comes to read this passage, just standing out of reverence for God's Word.
Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Son of Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is
the... So if you traveled through the membership class with us, you know there was a module, if you were paying attention, that we called Sunday or Worship Plus Two. And when we think about membership with Christ Community and trying to set the table for those considering membership with Christ Community, we put this before them as the healthy expectation, Sunday or Worship Plus Two. The Sunday, of course, is the importance of our gathering together. And the value that Jesus placed on the church, which is what we're going to explore today. The plus two is the carry-on from that, that we would be connected, that would be one of the two, that we would be connected vitally with others in a small group or a Bible study or some other kind of setting like that, and that we would have an area that we're serving the people of Christ community and the community that we live in. So Sunday plus two. This day we're going to look at the importance of Sunday, the importance of worship and gathering. Now this year marked my 27th year of marriage, the best years of Susan's life. I mean, they've been incredible for her. They've been good for me too, even better, I would say, as you know. When you get married, one of the 100 things you learn in terms of a key to marriage is that you begin to like intentionally what your spouse likes. Not just be along with them as they like or enjoy whatever they like, but that you join in that enjoyment. And so when we got married, the Braves, the Atlanta Braves, were of some relevance then. That this year, there's some signs of hope. But back in the early 90s, the Braves were going to national championships. They were going to the World Series. And Susan would intentionally sit down and watch the games with me. And that was a real decision, probably an act of obedience from God. I don't know. But she would sit through these games with me because she knew that I enjoyed it. And over time, she came to enjoy, to a certain degree, these games and other sports that I would watch. She would join in with me, and I with her. Susan loves picnics. She loves peaceful settings. And she, over the years, has helped me value those moments to just slow down, to just enjoy them, to enjoy a meal in a setting that's beautiful. At the beginning, I'd be tapping my foot and just kind of waiting to get on with whatever the next thing was. But over the years, I've not only joined Susan in what she likes, but I've learned to enjoy those with her. And that's been a real key to our marriage, a key to intimacy, a key to our friendship, and just enjoying things like that. You know, the Bible compares our relationship with Jesus to a marriage too. And it calls us as followers of Him to treasure what He treasures. To cherish, to join in with the things that He's on about. And it's not just me seeing that Jesus values something and so I'm along with it. It's about me aligning my heart and life with that as well. Because if it's true that my joys, my own settlement, my own identity is wrapped up in who Jesus has created me to be and called me to be, then I just can't tag along in those things that Jesus values and say I'm along for the ride. I've got to join in with those. I've got to buy in fully. And when I do, I find fellowship with Him. I find intimacy with Him, but I also find fellowship with others. Because not only has Jesus brought me to Himself, but He saved me into a family of believers. And how that's worked up or out till now is that there's local fellowships or local places where we settle down. And we say, this is the church family that I particularly will be a part of. And so today I want to call us back to that as we're considering the fall. Normal schedules are coming back. I really want to heighten first for you the value that Christ has placed on the church and then call you to value what He values, to treasure what He treasures and to cherish what He cherishes. So I want to pray for us, just that the Lord would help us. I might be bold today with us as well, just as your friend and pastor and calling us back to a way of viewing the church in a way of viewing our time. And so, but I'm involved in this too, and I want to pray the Lord would help us. So let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these friends. I thank You that each and every week as Phil and I stand up here to just open and teach the Word, that I view it very much like a family. This is not a presentation. Lord, this is us calling out to You by Your Spirit and Word to come and impress Your truth on our lives to the point where it impacts our mind, emotions, and will. And I pray that'd be true today. And so, far from me wanting to say, go to church, we just want to be caught up in what You treasure and why, and then align ourselves to that. And so, Lord, today, call us. We thank You that You're grand enough, You're big enough, You're powerful enough, and that You are personal, that You're able in these moments to come and individually speak to us, help us, and I ask that You would. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So 2 points there on your outline if you're jotting notes. One, we want to just explore, how valuable is the church to Jesus? And number two, how valuable is the church to you and me? And so looking back at our passage there in Matthew 16, we've come to a point, if you were to read Matthew up to this point, that the storm clouds, are just beginning to gather. The life of Jesus has taken its own twists and turns, but there was this initial amazement at this person who's come on the scene, the things he was doing, the things he was saying. And so people are going to see Jesus and crowd around him as if he were a carnival barker almost, you know, to see the dancing bears and the tricks, and they were attracted. But after that novelty wore off, they began to hear what Jesus was saying about himself, that he was the only way, about the kingdom of heaven. There was only one way to God. And he was seeking to, with every heart that he came in contact with, not leave them with an open verdict about who he was. Jesus' aim with every soul is to bring them to a verdict about who he is. Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah or not? And will that person follow him? And so the novelty is somewhat worn off. They've gotten used to Jesus in a sense, and now as they were hearing his teaching, he wasn't becoming so popular. The plot to kill him started from the beginning, but it was really ramping up at this stage. In the very next paragraph, if you were to read on from Matthew 16, you'll see that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he was going to die. It just did not compute. It was almost, if you read that, they didn't even hear it. They just kept on. They just ignored that. Imagine if you were to say that to a loved one or people who knew you, that you were coming into a great time of trial and that there was a threat of life to you, and they just ignored it. It just did not settle on them what was taking place at this point in the history of redemption. But Jesus was trying to explain to him, this is what is coming to me, and this is how it's going to affect you. But Jesus' vision for the future, his reason for telling them this, was not simply about his death, but more so about what would happen and what would be won in light of his death and resurrection. And that is this wonderful marriage that Jesus would have with his people that he calls what? The church. The church. Jesus' vision for the future was this big plan. I've heard some say his program. That's a bit mechanical for me, but I understand what they're saying. Jesus' program was not simply his death and resurrection, but it was the church and his marriage to the church, the people that he won and redeemed and died for and lived his life for. And the aim, long-term, was to gather everyone who would come and submit to the Lord Jesus in one family. We call that the church. The Bible calls it the bride of Christ. Matthew 16, 18, if we look back, Jesus says in the midst of the storm clouds brewing, what is his chief aim, his chief end? What's his real love? We're getting to see into the heart of Jesus. Way beyond an agenda, this was his love. I will build my church. I will gather, because of what I win through the cross and the resurrection, I will gather my church. That Greek word there, ekklesia, it means gathering. It means assembly. And Jesus desires to take those who would come to him for rest from their labors, for forgiveness and salvation, that he would become their shame, that he actually would become their sin. He would desire for all those to be gathered to him, and that he would hold them like a bride, and that he loves them, and that he proved his love for them in his life, death, and resurrection. But this has always been the plan. It's not a New Testament thing. It just started in Matthew. It started immediately after the fall when everything was fractured. Everything was fractured. People's relationship to God, people's relationship to one another, people's relationship to the created order and the environment, it all was fractured. And at that moment, the plan was enacted to build the church, to gather the people of God. So the church didn't start in the New Testament. The church actually started in the Old. It has its definition in the New Testament, but it started in the Old as God in redemptive history began to win his people and to win himself a people. Just a few key verses just to show you this. Psalm 50, verse 5. Look at the words gather and assembly. This has always been the plan. Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my godly ones to me. You see this desire of God to be around his people, to be with his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. What a shadow that is, right? In the Old Testament to point to the reality that was coming. How would it be won? How would this covenant community, this fellowship be won? By sacrifice. Gather my godly ones to me. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. So there it is, this desire that God would gather his flock. And look at the picture that he gives them of this, that they are his flock, that he's the shepherd, that he cares for them, and he wants to be with them, and he wants them to be with him. Micah 4, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast. That's who we are. We're the poor, we're the fatherless, and the desire of God in the last book there of the Old Testament. No, that's Malachi. This is Micah. Sorry. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. All through the Old Testament, then more defined in the New, we see that the desire of God was to gather, to assemble his people, those who looked to him. And there was value in that. Such value placed on this assembly, this gathering, that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane would ask the question, is there any other way? Is there any other way, God my Father, for us to accomplish this? Because if there is, let's go that way. That's the value that the Trinity places upon the church. God the plan, God the Father, planning the way, God the Son being the one who takes on the mission, and God the Holy Spirit coming and enabling it all. It's a great value, supreme, eternal value to our Lord. It's his highest affection. And again, the words he uses to describe his relationship with the church is so intimate, and it's so personal, and it's so loving that he would call us his bride. Think about those moments, if you're married, where there was this height of affection, feeling, and will that you had toward your spouse. It was incredibly powerful. This is what's pictured for us with Christ in the church, that his heart, his affections, his will is being given over to gather these people, not only to himself, but to one another, so much so that he would give his life for them. And what is our response, particularly in the West, as we can choose to go to church and not go to church, and there's no real challenge to our faith as such, to gathering. We yawn, right? We consider church, if there's no better option for us, when it's there, if we can, if nothing else is on. I'm sure many of you have been to other places in the world where they would give their right arm to gather with the people of God. To be able to open up the Bible in such a way like this. For us to just sing at the top of our lungs and pray without any threat outside, they would give their right arm for this. Now, we are spoiled and conditioned, and so therefore it's difficult, let's admit it, for us to maintain a value of gathering and of assembly. but we dare not lose the import of it from the New Testament. What does the writer of Hebrews say to the people struggling there? They're under persecution, they're suffering, they're wanting to walk away, they're asking the question, is this real? And what is one of the struggles? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You want to know one way your faith is going to be held intact? Is if you don't ignore the assembly, the gathering. But we can take it or leave it, which leads me to number two, how valuable is the church to you and me? So we want to be, and I know you. I know you have a sincere faith. And I'm thankful that God has gathered for us people who just genuinely want to follow Jesus. But we have to ask the question, how do we value the church, the assembly, in a way that honors Christ? And we can't do that perfectly. Many things in the way of that. But what is God calling us to this morning in terms of our thinking about the church and the assembly? And Jesus calls us as His followers to treasure what He treasures. And particularly my application is going to be our Sunday times. It goes beyond that. But the church, yes, the church is the individuals who make up that body, but it, the very word is the assembly. And Sunday, the Lord's Day, is when we gather. And I want to just heighten this for you and seek to renew a vision, a picture within us. I said before that at times we yawn at what Jesus won. And even I, as a pastor, at times lose this wonderful picture that God had in place as He won His people. And we treat what Jesus treasured as trinkets, you know, those things you put in your pocket and you, so important to someone else, but to you, not so much, and you throw it on your counter and you can lose it or not, and it really doesn't matter. I feel like at times it's how we think about the assembly, the gathering, that we can take it or leave it. And I know there's many things in place that go into our thinking about that, but I'm talking about just in relation to Jesus and what He's won. We do at times think about it in such a low way, and our patient, our Savior is so patient with us, so enduring with us, that He would call us and say, it's not a give or take, or if something better is on offer, this is the assembly. And this, from the fall, is what I was working towards, to bring these people together under my name. And for the purposes we're going to see in just a moment. It's very far from how we typically think today. I want to go and hear a good sermon, which we all do. I do. I want to give one. I want to hear one from Phil. I want to hear good music. Of course we do. I want someone to keep my kids so that I can have some sane moments. But all that is just this indication that at heart we've lost the real purpose of the gathering, the real purpose of the assembly, where we gather to know the Lord Jesus, the grace of the gospel, what He's won for us by His mercy, and we want to know one another. That's part of that gathering. The Bible knows nothing, not one thing of individual Christianity. You cannot find it. It does not exist in the Bible. Individual Christianity, Jesus and me, it doesn't. It's all about the gathering. That might be easier, but it's not as deep and fulfilling. And the Lord knows that. And that I'm not complete without Him, and I'm not complete without you. And that there's this wonderful relationship that comes with all that as we assemble and as we relate and as we gather and as we pray and confess and do the things. So we want to know and we want to be known. As much as we're protective, deep down I believe we want to take the risk with someone else to open the closet a little bit and let them see a bit of who we are and to test whether they will love me as Christ called them to. That will they live in grace with me when I mess up, when I don't follow through, when I fail, when I'm cranky? So we not only want to know, but we want to be known. And we want to see if the gospel is as good as it says it is in terms of the outworking in the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany, put to death by the Nazi regime in 1945, wrote a book, because he had a church, underground church, during this time. He wrote a book, Life Together. I give this book a lot of weight because of the setting in which he sought to live it out. It's called Life Together, A Discussion on Christian Fellowship. One of the things he says, and there's just simple sentence, but this past week in just reviewing it, just stuck out to me so much, particularly for our context. He says this: Sunday does not belong to the individual. Man, how we think about that, right? Sunday's my day, or it's the weekend. It's to do with what I want to do with it. But he says, Sunday does not belong to the individual. Sunday is the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It does not belong to me. It belongs to Him. He set it apart for us to assemble, to gather. It is not my day to decide what we do. It is the Lord's day. And man, that's such a challenge for us, isn't it? As we think so individually. Again, the picture of marriage just comes through here. Think about getting married and then saying, hey, we'll see you in a year to celebrate. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, you don't live your lives apart like that, and you don't make decisions like that. You begin to relate in such a way where those things become one. That's why the picture of marriage is oneness. You can't continue to live individually. You're married to Christ. You're related to one another. It's not your day to decide. It's His day. Yes, every day in that sense, but there is something unique and special about the Lord's day and this gathering. That's why we'd like to talk about membership here as gospel partnership. That we're partners, we're related in the gospel, that we're in covenant with one another, that there is an agreement that we make with one another as we become members. There's an agreement, a covenant that I'm going to show up for you, and you're going to show up for me, and we're going to assemble, and we're not going to forsake it through the exciting and the dull, which we'll talk about in a moment. Eugene Peterson wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. He says this, just as an initial quote: there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtues, particularly talking about our time. He's saying there's little given over for this. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. It's just not palatable to us anymore. We're conditioned in other ways. And so therefore, when we're caught into a rhythm that's more slow. And you know Christian growth is very much that way. When we're called into something like that, into the arenas in which part of that happens, we lose a taste for it. He goes on to say this. He says that it is the Christian experience in our time and the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. That is, when it's off our bat, when we decide. For some, it's a weekly jaunt to church. For others, it's occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events or conferences. We go to see the new personality, to hear the new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We seem insatiably hungry for this new. And he's saying that's dangerous, church. It's dangerous because the call by God to walk with Him is not set that way. And it's not experienced that way. That's why he would call growth and sanctification a long obedience in the same direction, this path that is before us, just continually walking that. So let me get very specific about our Sundays. Our Sundays begin at 9. And I told Colby, I was like, I want you to put this slide up and not take it down, because I want it burned into the retinas of our people where they go, why is that slide still up? He's been talking 10 minutes more and the slide's still up. I've asked him. So don't get mad at Colby. I told him, keep it up there. So I want to get very particular. At 9 a.m., I put in parentheses 8:45 in honor of my dad and probably your dad, who said what? Early's on time is late. That's what my dad said. And I don't know what I'm doing there, but I apologize for that. So I'll keep talking. 9 a.m., discipleship begins. Just this morning, 15 to 16 teachers who are bringing the gospel, our students met to pray and to have some training and development in bringing the gospel to our children. That excites me to no end to know that week in and week out, to my left, your right, the discipleship wing, they're ready, and we'll be preparing to bring the gospel. Now, over time, this is what we saw. When we started children's discipleship, particularly at the school, we would have this line of cars come. And the cars would come, and they'd drop the children off, and then the adults, boom, would go away. And we'd go, where are they going? And then we thought, we ain't got nothing for them. And so we thought, well, we need to do something. So Tom Jackson and a few others, Tom Farr, started what we called then Espresso Connection, because we had coffee. It really wasn't espresso, it was drip, but the sign said espresso. We were trying to convince you otherwise. And so we thought, we just don't have anything for them. And so we were caught on the back end of that. But over time, we've come to see the value of this time for us as adults. And we saw it actually as filling a hole or a gap that we had in our desire to make disciples and to help growth. And that is kind of a foundational establishing and equipping in ways that we cannot do in a setting like this. And so this year, Wyatt Young and Tim Richburg and a few others have been really thinking intentionally about the adult discipleship or adult Sunday school time that will happen at the same time, 8:45 or 9 o'clock. And we've thought through, for instance, hey, if a person is to travel, let's just assume for a few years at this time, could we feel comfortable in saying we're seeking to, they're being developed as a believer? And that's how we're thinking about that. And so I want to communicate that to you, that initially it was like, we got to just keep the adults here. We've grown and matured, and we're really thinking for this time, for your own foundational equipping and developing. So, for instance, over the next few months, we're going to look at a big picture of the Old Testament. So many questions people have there. We're going to look at the confession of faith a little bit. We're going to take a few weeks just on marriage, being very practical there. And that's just over the next 6 months. We're going to look at that in knowledge, skills, character, vision. We're really trying to put some real effort and prayer into that time. And so our expectation is, hey, you can be serving on the morning by teaching the children over on this side of the building too, serving the children, keeping the babies and toddlers, or you can be with us in adult Sunday school or discipleship. And so that is at 9 o'clock. And then, of course, there's 10:30. Now, how is 10:30 different than 9? Well, I would say two key areas, word and sacrament. Now, the Bible is being taught there, of course. But here's when the assembly gathers and we open the Word and trust that the Holy Spirit will bring it to bear in a very worshipful way. And it's when we're able to take the sacraments together. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, as you know, we take every week. So in your mind, I want you to think, you know, our Sundays begin at 8:45. Not 10:30, not even 9, 8:45. We want to get there, and we're excited about what is going to take place as we assemble. When we think about our worship time in here, it is very simple and intentional. So it's intentionally simple. But we have a rhythm, as you know, if you've been here longer than just a few weeks, you kind of could say, well, this is what they do. But we do those things very intentionally. We pray, we sing, we confess, we open the Bible and teach from it, and we have communion together. That's what we do each and every week. Because we believe through that rhythm, you will be either reconciled to God, reminded that you're reconciled to God, and Lord willing, you'll be reconciled to one another. There's no point in coming to be remembered that you're reconciled to God if you refuse to be reconciled to a friend or a spouse. The two go hand in hand. And our purpose of assembling and gathering, and one of the reasons I think the New Testament puts such emphasis on it, is it keeps you from being fractured, which is what the fall did. And the body is to be brought back, not fractured. And so we remind ourselves, we're reconciled to God, we're reconciled to one another. And so I go to my spouse or my children, which has happened numerous times. This rhythm that we have has brought me not only to repentance for God, but them too. Will you please forgive me? I was harsh in my speaking to you. Or I was sharp in the way I said this. I was angry. Will you please forgive me? That is one of the points to our rhythm, but it's simple, but it's very intentional. Now, I would say this too about our worship experience, that there's times where I'm greatly moved, in fact, to tears. And there's times where it's just a bit flatlined. But I want you to view your Sundays like eating. So I'm 50 years old this year. I calculated this past week in my valuable time of study how many meals I probably have eaten in my life. It's around 55,000 meals in my lifetime. I can only remember a few bites that just stick out, or a few meals that were in a certain setting. Most of the thousands, I can't remember at all. In fact, obviously the majority. So why do I eat? Well, it's not for the experience. It's because I need to be kept alive, that I need to be sustained, and that's why I eat. And I would compare that to our diet of assembling, that there are moments where, Lord willing, our experience together, the Spirit of the Lord working in your heart, that you will be moved, that there'll be a mountaintop experience, and I'm all for those. But how many neighborhoods and communities do you see on the Himalayas? None. You can't live up there. We live elsewhere, and we enjoy those times. They help us look ahead. They help us see, but we don't live there. And so I'm calling us away from defining our spiritual life and diet by experience and seeing the value of a steady diet, of showing up together and eating and taking and being thankful for this assembly and this gathering. And I would say, if you were to ask me, David, what's your big aim for the Sunday gatherings, you and Phil and the staff? It's not to entertain. Obviously, we're not that flashy or good, but it's not for that. It is to nourish, primarily, that we would all come and that we would fellowship and eat. I feel like my time's running out. Let me just close with this. I mentioned the fracturing that happened in light of the fall, but there is incredible pressure, I believe, and particularly so in our time, of fracturing individually and with families. So many challenges on that front. I want to read just a quote by Terry Johnson. He wrote a book called The Family Worship Book. He said this. I want to see if you agree with him. It's a very strong statement. He said simply, the first and primary key to your family's spiritual health, you can place individual in there too, is a commitment to the weekly public worship services of the church. The most important single commitment you have to make to ensure your family's spiritual well-being is to regularly, consistently attend a public worship service. Sound far-fetched? He says, I'll say it even stronger. I've yet to meet a person for whom it could not be said that all of their problems, personal, marital, familial, vocational, would not be solved by such a commitment. I do not believe that the person for whom this is not true exists. By saying so, I do not minimize the seriousness of the problems that people face. Rather, I maximize our confidence in the power of the gospel in our assembling together. So I'll say it again. We do not know of anyone of whom it could not be said if only they were in worship week in and week out, 52 weeks a year, year after year, the problems would basically be solved. I don't know how you feel about that. It is a strong statement, but I love his confidence in the gospel and in the assembling of us under the lordship of Christ to cherish what Jesus cherishes. So I'm asking you, us as a church, I'm asking individuals and families to regain a vision for assembling, to treasure what Jesus treasures. Growing up, since our children could really hear, I would say it's maybe on Saturday, Sunday's coming, the best day of the week, and then on Sunday, it's the best day of the week. And they'd be like, wow. You know, I'd be like, you get to come poor and without money, and you get to purchase what you need the most without cost. It is the best day of the week to receive that with you and with the people that God has won. Let me just close with this. I want to ask us to make this commitment together and for you to consider this as we come into communion. Unless I'm providentially hindered, I will, or we will, gather with Jesus and his people. Unless I'm providentially hindered, I will, or we will, gather with Jesus and his people. That the normal rhythm of our life, the normal rhythm of my life would include Sunday worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the church. And thank you for your love for the church. You gave your life for it. And Lord, forgive us for treating as trinkets what you treasure. So Lord, in this time, I pray that you would renew within us, build a vision, a picture of the church and the purposes for it, why you want it. And Lord, I thank you for these friends, for their commitment to the people of this church, to showing up for one another, and to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant life as we do and lead us each and every week to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.